title, or I'm going to call it a subtitle, but the title of the lesson is God Judges Judah. Judah is captured by King Nebuchadnezzar. And so we're going through the cycle. I like how your book sets it up, because if you remember last week was God warned Judah. So you have a warning, an explicit warning, and then you have the judgment time. Dan and I actually talked a little bit about this last night. This has been a theme that has been in a lot of my conversations as of late, is the just and the wrath of God. It's not fun to talk about, is it? But I do think it's important. I think it would be a disservice not to talk about it. Because, and I'm going to say a quote, my coworker has been listening to some of what R.C. Sproul talks about. I imagine a lot of you have at least heard of that name. So I'm in a place where he has me listening to him for certain reasons. I'm not sure that I agree with everything, but if you agree with somebody 100% of the time, you probably need to start coming up with your own stuff, right? So I listened to a lot of what he says. One thing that I did appreciate him saying, and one thing that I never thought about much, is who is Christ saving you from? God sends his son down so that you can have an eternal relationship with him. Who's he saving you from? God's wrath. Christ is sent down to save you from the judgment and the wrath of God. Anybody thought about it that way? Sometimes it's hard to think about it that way. It's not saving you from the devil. It's not saving you from yourselves. He's saving you from the promised judgment of God.
Makes perfect sense.
Makes perfect sense, but it's not fun to hear, is it?
No.
We don't like that. That takes away from this. Christianity nowadays has this presentation of God to a lot of people that it's grace, love, grace, love, grace, love, and that's all we want to talk about, right? Because those are the fun, easy things to talk about. That's not it. That's where we start to get, if you remember at the beginning of this curriculum, I can't remember, I think it was Derek that was actually talking about it, is there's a large group of people out there that say, well, if God is unconditional love, and then it doesn't really matter what you do, you can just live your life, and then guess what, you'll be saved. And we talked how off that was. Well, why is it off?
Sounds good.
Sounds great, right? If everybody could just do what they wanted and go off and gallivant and say, to heck with being good, moral, to heck with following what God, what the example that Christ gives us and his life that he leads, to heck with all that, I'm just going to go be self-serving and all this stuff. And then you realize, hey, maybe that's not it, right? But that's a common theme. That's a theme that's being preached in some churches. To do away with, to talk over the sins that certain churches are going to say they allow. What does the church have a right to allow? Zero. Does us sitting here, and if I think about this story we talked about, Balak, it's Balak, right? where Balak is someone who's become renowned, and I believe it's during Saul's, like the end of Saul's reign. Is that correct? Man, I'm gonna have to do some looking. Look at Balak. We talked about it. If y'all remember, he's somebody that an enemy of Egypt during, no, it's not Saul's reign. It's actually during Moses' time when God's about to usher him into the end of the promised land. And this king goes, hey, these Israelites are here and they're swarming in number and let's go look at it. And we can't even see the whole camp. There's so many of them. And we're going to get crushed because they've just crushed a guy before me. And I need something. And so Balak is somebody that people go to and know that speaks with power. That what he says will happen. And so when the king comes to Balak, he says, hey, will you curse these people? And he said, let me go talk to God and I'll be right back with you. And Balak goes and talks to God. And what does God say? No, these people have my blessing. And he goes back and the king's frustrated, right? He's frustrated because Balak won't put a curse on these people so that they can win the battle. And Balak's exact words were, what can I do with, like, you're not getting it. What can I do without the power of God? If God says something, I'm just presenting it to you. And then Balak has his own ideas to try to be self-serving and gain riches, and that's where we kind of see the fall of Balak. But his original stance is, these are people blessed by God. God will not allow me to curse them. Why? Because who's the power set with? God. So anything that we do as we sit here, I can't condone anything God's not going to condone. Where's the power? With God, every single time. Without fail. So you have these churches presenting lies and these people who are continuing with these lies and living in lies, and they think they're okay. Why? Because they're not listening to God. None of them. They're listening to somebody who is telling them that they can continually live in sin and that's okay. Why do they do that? Because that's what they want to hear. They don't want to dig into what God actually says. So we have the side of God that we like to focus on, the grace and the mercy, and then we have the side of God that's just as important, because if God's not a just God, what do you have? Nothing. Right? Because he can just go back on every promise. Why not? Right? This is the mythology that you see spread around the world in Greek mythology and these different gods that you have that people talk about and that people worship, the old. That just puts it in the same camp, right? They're going to do whatever they want. They're self-serving. They're just going to go by the seat of their pants and they're going to do what they want to do, what their desires are to do. And then you have something different that's offset.
That's where people are today.
And probably we get that way in our lives as well, right? That we try to justify stuff. That we try to say, hey, okay, this isn't that bad, right? Or, hey, can we be on it? Like, just kind of turn your head on this one, right? We've probably all been in that spot where we're trying to excuse something or say that it's minute. And then again, I'm going to bring it up, but the Sermon on the Mount is showing us a calling way beyond that, right? That's what we're called to live and reflect Christ. And so where's there any wiggle room for your justifications? Nowhere. There's no room to cut corners. Why? Because Christ didn't cut corners, and that's what we're called to reflect. So we're going to talk about the judgment, the wrath of God, in today's class. It's not going to be a fun one. It's an important one. But it's kind of funny. The guy from church sent me, or not from church, the guy from my office sent me a quote today from Nehemiah. It's Nehemiah 1, verse 2. And I'm actually going to start this class with it. Again, that's Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Does that sound like we can find a loophole? Does that sound like a verse that we talk about in Bible class with the little kids? No. But how important is it? We're about to talk about God's judgment, and I am going to read the memory verse as swapped this week. And we're going to read that. It's got both sides in it, so it's not quite as a blunt verse. It's Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Now that seems like a more swallowable verse, right? Talks about the mercy and kind of throws in the justice, which is what the church has come to do, right? We just kind of throw it in. Or sometimes we leave it completely out. But again, the verse we read, the Nehemiah verse, that's something that isn't meant to be easy to swallow, but chew on it. We're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 25 today. This is Jeremiah giving the prophecy of what's to come. And in it, we're going to see that it's after Josiah, which we talked about Josiah. Josiah was doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then his kinfolk, his kids, start to turn him back away immediately. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all inhabitants of Jerusalem for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, to this day. The word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. What does God say? I've spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods and to serve and worship them or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Again, not fun to read, right? But what does he start off by saying? And that's why I like that they went pretty straight through the book of Jeremiah. Listen, I've been persistently coming to you saying, repent, turn away, don't serve these other gods, don't do all these things. And guess what? Not only did you not listen, but you didn't even incline your ears. There wasn't even like a curiosity about what you're doing. There's just nothing. There's just a brick wall. Here I am sending all my servants to you through the prophets, and what have they been promising? You don't turn away, something's going to happen. You don't repent, something's going to happen. God's going to bring his justice, and what do you see? Where's there a lack of throughout this whole text? Fear of God. If they feared him, do you think they would be acting this way? Probably not, right? If they believed what was about to happen, do you think they would still be pursuant of all this? And partially I'm thinking, well, God, it's like every time they kind of repent, not even wholly, you see all these kings that are going to follow through with what God tells them to do, well, with the exception of they're not going to take down the altars at the high places. Or well, with the exception of, and it's like, well, you're still showing grace and mercy to them. It's like, why not just bring the hammer down, right? You can kind of see, you're like, well, they've kind of been accustomed to you turning your wrath away. And so out of that, what's come from it? They're not listening. So this is where you have just the craziest balancing act of, yes, God's a just God, but also into the verse in Isaiah, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, blessed of all those who wait for him. You see the patience of it, and you see really the desire not to. Right? Because if the desire was to, hey, let's just throw down, he'd have thrown down a lot already. And we see him when things get so bad, he delivers them into somebody else's hands. Previous to this, it was the Assyrians, and then they got brought out, and then you just keep going in and out, in and out. But you see God's heart, and he wants to show mercy and grace. But on the other side of him, who is he a God of every single time? A God of justice. You can't separate justice from God. In fact, the only real justice that anyone's ever going to get is from God. Every time. No doubt about it. I don't always act with my kids or with my wife or with anybody. I try to, but I'm imperfect, right? So where's perfect justice come from every single time? It's God. Though the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and you can see that desire, it always comes back to this.
That's why we have so many religions today.
Part of that's probably Satan too, right? I was just listening to a thing. Why is Christianity one of the most mocked religions? Right? I think with in light of recent happenings, they were trying to make a I'm not even going to say Christian, man, I don't even know what to call it, abomination story of the Bible where they're going to cast a black lesbian as Jesus. And what other religion gets mocked like that? None. You ever wonder why?
Do we know what color Jesus was? Do we really know?
Probably Hebrew. He probably looked like a Hebrew, if I was imagining. But that's a guess. That's more a historical guess. But outside of that, why do y'all think that is? Why do you think Satan's not attacking all these other religions? What's there to worry about, right? If it's a religion that Satan might have had a hand in to pull people away from the truth, why do you think Christianity's attacked so much? That's something to think about. They're like, no, they don't do this with Muslims, right? They don't take the Prophet Muhammad and make a mockery of him, do they? They don't do all the stuff that you see being done to Christianity. I think Satan's plan's working pretty well. But think about that. Sorry, that was a little bit of a side note. Anyway, we have God promising what's to come, and then we're going to have this judgment. And we're going to flip over to 2 Chronicles 36. People of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in the father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessel of the house of the Lord to Babylon, put them in his place in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of Kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiakim his son reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling. despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Whew. Got pretty twisted up, didn't it? Until there was no remedy. How patient was he? Extremely. Through the stiff-necked people and the hardened hearts, and them making a mockery of the temple, and the king of Babylon coming and taking possessions out of the temple. Who knows what it was, but eventually he takes it all, as well as the nobles, which is what we're going to get into next week. The ones we all know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? He takes the people that are educated from the temple. He takes all the possessions of the temple, and he's going to burn the temple down, right? Man, it got pretty twisted up. Why? Because the people speaking truth, what they do? Make a mockery of it. Said God persistently sent to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Sounds like dark times, doesn't it? That sounds like really dark times. There was no remedy. And what is God? Again, we're focusing on the judgment of God. We don't have much longer to go. But what's about to come? Judgment. Right? There's this balancing act that we as Christians find ourselves in. And how many of you have heard some of the crazy takes by people who haven't really read the Bible, that'll take a story from the Bible and say, well, how can I serve a God that's done this? Well, how can I serve a God that wiped out all the firstborns of Egypt? That told them to slaughter men, women, and children and leave no one behind. How can I serve God? How can I serve God? How can I serve God? It's not the only part of it, right? There's still both sides. So that's where we find ourselves. As a church, I believe we've leaned way too heavy as of recent years on the grace and mercy, because that's easy to talk about. And out of that has stemmed a whole bunch of folks preaching lies. That's representing God and representing Christ in a way that there's no biblical evidence for. I heard just the other day, I was listening to a guy on a podcast trying to biblically okay abortions. Never heard that before, right? Used a text out of Genesis that's way off base, talking about God breathing life into Adam, right? And so what does he say? Well, it starts at first breath. Ignored all the talk about God knitting in not just the verse that's used as a headline, right, in Psalms, but in several places throughout the Bible, God saying he knew him, and David saying, you knew me in my mother's womb. And in Jeremiah, there's a verse talking about him knitting somebody in his mother's womb, just as there is in Psalms, and taking all the clear-cut examples to try to justify what? Right? That's where we're at right now in the time period we live in. We're going to take all the evidence and we're going to throw it away and try to explain away something to make certain people feel better. You know what's a more powerful message than that? Hey, God knows what you've done. He's a big boy. He can take care of you. Just as I'm a wretched sinner, I need a doctor. Just as you're a wretched sinner, you need a doctor. Guess what? We're all sitting in the same place. Don't justify sin. Confess it. Recognize it. Turn from it. I think our message, we're trying to explain away stuff instead of just saying, hey, I've been there. I've committed egregious acts against God. And guess what? When I turned around, guess who was there? God. Ready to catch me understanding all the nastiness that I've done. That's a way more powerful message than saying, hey, everything's okay. Doesn't matter what you do, you're covered. No, the power of the message is, hey, we all need a doctor. To take that and say, hey, that everything you do is okay, what's their point in a doctor? What's the point in Christ coming down if you can biblically explain away all your sin? There's no point. Then it would make sense. Hey, we all go to heaven even though I've done a bunch of wicked things and I never recognized God as the Lord and Savior and I never recognized Christ as the Messiah and I just threw everything away and didn't listen and didn't incline my ear to the Lord. But hey, we're all going to make it.
If we're all going to be in heaven, it's going to be no different than it is here on earth.
Right. We just take that and we explain everything away instead of talking about the message. It's not always easy to admit how wicked and wretched you are. Maybe that as a Christian body is where we need to start. Because sometimes when people from the outside look in, what do they see? This pedestal of hate. I'm a Christian, right? What do they not get? What do they not see? Is that, hey, hopefully if they're going to have a conversation with you, you are up front that you are a wicked sinner. That sounds a whole lot different, doesn't it? When you're up front with that and people on the outside looking in, they can finally say, hey, that's me too. Because human nature is to justify all this sin that we do. That's not biblical. It's not. Churches are preaching it. It's dead wrong. Again, we're wicked sinners in need of a doctor. In need of something to go between what? We started this off with what did Christ save you from? God. The wrath of God. Boy, that's a message I'm not sure enough people have heard. There's not a pedestal that we can even stand on. There is a pedestal we can put Christ on. Pretty easy. That is an attractive message. And that is truth. You don't have to hide parts of it. That's truth. Speak truth. I imagine in your own lives you've done it, and I imagine you probably know somebody in your life that's justifying something and saying, hey, I'm right with God. And you're thinking, where do you see that? Point to that biblically. Or you can finally come to the place where you understand and you admit that you have fallen short of the glory of God and that you are a wretched, wicked sinner. That leaves how much separation between me and the guy on the outside today? Zero. Now there is a difference. At this point in my life, I'm marked with the Holy Spirit. That's different. But that doesn't mean that they're out. I'm like, bring them in. Tell them your story. Not of a hierarchy, not of any of the other garbage that's preached, not out of trying to justify somebody else's fleshly desires in life. But oftentimes the first step is just getting somebody to realize that they've fallen short. And guess what God does when he gets on? We talked about it a little bit last week. If we're going to let God sit on the throne of our hearts, guess what the actions of us should be? Direct reflection of Christ. Does that mean go on sinning? By no means. That means the call is way higher than anybody of us can achieve, but that's still our call. Thank y'all for being here.